I hope nobody's too tired to get into the Word for a little bit this morning. Everybody all right? Good, good, good. So we started this series last week called Don't Be Confused. Don't Be Confused. And I don't know what it is. You know when you start looking for a car, a particular car you want, that when you start looking for it, you see them driving all over the place then, don't you? Well, I got to tell you, since I've been preparing for this series on confusion, I have seen more confusion driving around, making itself obvious. I just don't know what else to do with it. Now, I'm going to take just a little bit of liberty here, and I'm not throwing stones or I am poking a little fun. I can't help it. Did y'all see the news that came out? I checked it. It was from several different news sources, so it's not fake news. But have you all seen the hunger strike that's going on in at Yale? These are doctoral students who get a $40,000 scholarship every year, and then they get a $30,000 stipend for their internship for their doctorate degrees. So room and board, plus another 30 grand, plus no school bill. So the way I understood this. And they're going on a hunger strike because nobody's treating them fair. So they're going on a hunger strike in front of the president's house. But apparently what's controversial about this particular hunger strike is that it only lasts until they get hungry. And then they go eat. And then they start their hunger strike again. So I chose, on behalf of everyone who has ever participated in a real hunger strike, to be offended at those who are making a mockery of what a real hunger strike is. And I want a trophy for my offense toward those who are not doing a real hunger strike when other people really have. And because I'm offended about it, I want them to stop immediately doing what they're doing because what they're doing offends me on behalf of others who have participated in a real hunger strike. What? What in the world? What in the world? Confusion. It seems to be increasing like crazy. Last week we started the series, Don't Be Confused, and if you haven't watched it, please go back and watch it. We laid a foundation for where we're going, really important stuff. But I would just tell you very quickly, the Bible tells us that confusion comes from three different places. Number one, confusion comes from rebellion. Rebelling against God, that creates confusion in an individual or in a nation. When we give ourselves over to rebelling against God and forsaking his ways, confusion is the result. The second thing that creates confusion is idolatry. And that is when we create gods after our own liking and desires, we then empower those gods. Idolatry isn't just, as we said last week, bowing before some little statue. Idolatry is anything that we put greater value on than we do the true and living God. And so we idolize different things, and it creates confusion. The third thing that creates confusion in a person or in society is self-devotion, self-seeking. The Bible says where self-devotion and self-seeking are, there will be confusion and every other evil thing. And so those three things are kind of the basis for confusion in an individual or in a nation. So there you go. There's your foundation for that. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson did something surprising. He was sitting behind his desk in the Oval Office. He took out his New Testament and began to cut passages out of the New Testament that he didn't care for. And as a result of going through the New Testament and cutting out the things that he didn't like or disagreed with and got rid of, he called it the philosophy of Jesus. And so he brought it down from being the eternal word of the eternal God to the philosophy of Jesus. Well, that particular book got lost to history. Nobody knows what happened to it. But President Jefferson doubled down 16 years later, and in 1819, he did the exact same thing again. Now, what did Thomas Jefferson cut out of the New Testament? What was it that was so disagreeable to him? Every single thing that was a sign, a wonder, a miracle, or talked about Jesus being divine. Got rid of it. Cut it out of the Bible, and again, named it the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, but most people know it as the Jefferson Bible. Now, why would Thomas Jefferson, a brilliant man, a smart man, a womanizer and a partier, but a brilliant man and a smart man nonetheless, why would he do that? Well, he wrote a letter to William Short the next year in 1820. Listen to what Thomas Jefferson says about Jesus. He says, among the sayings and discourses imputed to him by his biographers, I find, don't read that part too fast, I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of the most lovely benevolence, and others again of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, and so much untruth, charlatanism, and imposture as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. In other words, when the Bible contradicts our lifestyle, we attack its authority over our lifestyle by saying it's contradictory. In other words, when we see things in the Bible that we don't like, that cuts across the fabric of our own moral failures and sinfulness, when it's something that we just have a different opinion about, we just do the same thing culturally. I know nobody in this room does this, nobody in the balcony. Well, some of you in the balcony might do this, I'm not sure. Chapel people, we're really watching you. It's what society does. I mean, we might not go to the physical nature of actually cutting pages out of the Bible, but we do the same thing. We pick and choose, we cut and paste, we remove what we don't like, we say, oh, that's good to the stuff that we do like. But friends, this has been going on forever. It has become fashionable to blaspheme God and pervert the Bible when we disagree with its contents. And then when the twisting and the turning and the cutting and the pasting happens, we do it not just to our liking, but listen to me, we do it to our destruction. And that's the exact same thing that's happening today in the world as it relates to the Bible. All those dumb Christians, I watched a documentary last night, Sarah and I, all those dumb, archaic, stupid Christians, backwood people believing all of that stupid, archaic stuff. Oh, we're the smart, progressive people. Yeah, right. Now, we could maybe understand if the world treats the word of God with such disrespect. But when it happens in the church, in churches, this is what really gets scary. This is the part of me as a pastor that y'all don't get to see or to live with or to watch, but this is the stuff that tears my guts out. Thinking that people who don't know their Bible get picked off by some pastor who is twisting and perverting the scriptures to his own liking and to his own destruction and the destruction of his flock. It happens. It happens in Williamson County. And there's people just going into those churches by the hundreds. God, I read an article right before Resurrection Sunday from a church in town just floored me. Floored me. The children's pastor from the church talking about, oh, don't tell your children this Good Friday, this Easter weekend. Don't tell the children about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It makes God sound like a murderer. It's too graphic, it's too profane to share with a little child's heart. And this whole issue of the resurrection, don't get into a squabble over whether the resurrection really happened or not. It's not really important. It's not really important whether the resurrection happened or not. She's a children's pastor in this town. See, I don't know if you guys know or pay attention, and maybe you don't because it's, I'm called to be a shepherd, and sometimes a shepherd's got to bring the stick out to beat some wolves. So this attack on the Word of God happens in the world, it happens in the church. We have to be very, very careful. This attack on the Word of God. Listen, friends, the Word has been under attack all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You realize that, right? The serpent came, Satan came and said what to Eve? Has God indeed said? What God has said to his creation has been challenged since the garden. Has God indeed said? Now, historically, I spent so much time looking at that passage, talking about just the line of the enemy, that something new stood out to me this time, and it was just really looking at the word cunning, because it says that the serpent was more cunning than all of the other beasts that God had created. He's cunning and sly and wily and deceitful. And so imposing that into that passage of Scripture, I just couldn't help but notice these couple other words that came across with that kind of deceptive slyness to it. Listen to this. When he says to Adam and Eve, has God indeed said, it's like, what does he say? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? He's making what God says unreasonable and ridiculous. God, really? Are you telling me that God said that? Anybody who responds to God's word like that, you need to know the source of that kind of verbiage. Did God really say that? That what? You can't eat from every tree? Like every tree? That's ridiculous if he said you can't eat from every tree. Like, what are you going to eat from? Well, God never said every tree, did he? But what's he doing? He's making God's word be unreasonable and ridiculous with restrictions. God, really? That's a ridiculous restriction that you can't eat from every tree. It makes God's word sound like it has unreasonable and ridiculous judgments. God told you you're going to die? You will not surely die. You're not going to die by disobeying what God said. That's unreasonable. That's ridiculous that God would say that or that you would believe it. Makes God's word sound unreasonable and ridiculous in terms of its motives. Here's the deal. God doesn't want you eating the fruit because he just knows that you're going to then have your eyes opened and you're going to be like him. God doesn't want any competition. God doesn't want you reaching your full potential. God is a buzzkill. God is a withholder. He just doesn't want you to really be happy. All of that, friends, it goes all the way back to the garden. And there's people in the world and people in churches spewing the exact same things. God's restrictions are unreasonable and ridiculous. God's judgments are unreasonable and ridiculous. God's motives or withholding is unreasonable and ridiculous. Just go for it. Do what you want. God loves you. It's all okay. The fact of the matter is, friends, God's word was and is satanically attacked to create doubt, disdain, and distance between God and man. It comes out of the garden. And we see it in the desert where Jesus is with the enemy during his time of 40 days of temptation. What does the enemy say to Jesus there? Hey, it is written. How many of you know the devil can quote the scripture? And if, Franny, if he can't get you to reject God's word completely, the next best thing he'll settle for is to get you to believe a perverted version of it. Hey, he said to Jesus, hey, it's written. And Jesus said, no. Let me tell you what's written. I know you're pulling it out of context and trying to make it say something else to get me to do something wrong. But let me tell you what's really written here. It's in the church, the early church. I could take you to multiple passages. I'm going to pick one because I think it particularly speaks to our time. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. It's a warning. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, look at this, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in his final letter? His final letter, his final communication. He warns us that evil men and imposters would grow worse and worse. Friends, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Evil men and imposters have grown infinitely worse in the last 2,000 years. Again, let me say, it's the scriptures that keep you from being confused. And so Satan cunningly challenges and lies about the scriptures to confuse people. It's exactly, TC, am I right? It's exactly what he does. Again, if he can't get you to keep from believing it altogether, then he's going to twist and pervert, lie in his cunning, deceptive way to get you to try to believe some perverted version of it. So the question then, the question for us in not wanting to be confused, in wanting to be a light to a culture that's become confused, and wanting to be a light to the church that's become confused, the question is, why should we believe and submit to the Bible's authority? Because if we're saying, hey, this is my standard, this is where I get every single life principle that I believe and submit my life to and walk in, why should we submit to it? To me, it boils down to one word, and that's reliable. The Bible is reliable. It's manuscripts, it's archaeology, it's history, it's prophecy, the statistics that go with the prophecy. It is proven to be radically reliable. Now, about a year and a half ago, I did this whole series, a five-week series that we just called Reliable. And in 5 weeks, we unpacked, I could say in depth, although there's so much more even that what we could have talked about then. But we did this whole series. If you want to go deeper with the things I'm going to share with you today, you can go down to the bookstore. I'm sure maybe they sold out first service, I don't know, but we can order it for you. You can go online, you can watch it for free, but we deal with these things at length. This morning, I'm going to give you a little refresher course, and what we did in 5 weeks, I'm going to do in about 20 minutes. So, the Bible is reliable, and because it's reliable, we need to make a decision whether we're going to submit our lives to all of it or whether we want to go Thomas Jefferson and start cutting stuff out that we disagree with. Let's first talk about the manuscripts of the Bible. The Old Testament in particular is where we'll start, and I'll briefly discuss the Dead Sea Scrolls. The greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were found in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written at Christ's time, so they're about 2,000 years old. Now, prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament was from 916, okay? So, what we have is something that's 2,000 years old that we just found. And then we have something that was written 900 years later. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and they start getting into, oh my gosh, this is every pass, every book of the Bible, with the exception of the book of Esther and a little bit out of missing from Isaiah or Ezekiel, I can't remember which. When it was time to compare, because surely all the Bible skeptics said, it's gonna be a total contradiction. We've got something that was from 916, but now we've got something that was 1,000 years earlier than that. Surely they're gonna contradict each other. And as they unpacked it all, they came to the conclusion that most of us in this room are not gonna be surprised about, that there was 95% of textual identical context and wording. It was 95% the same. The 5% that was different was merely the misspelling of words, and it did not constitute any change in theology, history, any of it. It was proven to be totally reliable. That means the Old Testament that you all have in your lap, that I've got in my hand right now, has proven to be totally and completely accurate, without change. So when the Old Testament speaks to me and speaks to us, we're not following cunningly devised fables, as Peter says. We're listening to the Word of God that has been handed down through the centuries with unbelievable accuracy. That's why I stand on it. That's why I make it my moral and spiritual compass, because it's reliable. When we talk about the New Testament, testing for accuracy in the New Testament, one of the tests we do is the bibliographic test. It's where we look at the quantity of manuscripts that we have and the time span between the originals and the manuscripts. That's how we do the bibliographic test. So here's what we found out for the New Testament. Currently today, there's about 5,700 Greek manuscripts in existence. The total manuscript base is over 24,000, okay? When you include the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, and the Aramaic. 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. When you compare all of the manuscripts that were written over, you know, depending on the age of the manuscript, we'll just say generally speaking, that were written over a few hundred years, you look at all of the manuscripts that were written, and when you compare them, here's what you find out about the New Testament that you've got in your lap. Are you ready for this? 99.5% identical. One half of 1% different. Spelling, grammar, nothing of any eternal weight or context or theology, no difference at all. So now all of a sudden, I've got a totally reliable Old Testament, I've got a totally reliable New Testament. I can look at it and say, if we are only appealing to people's intellect, we can look at it and say, this is accurate, reliable, and authoritative for our lives. No question about it. So we have substantially superior criteria for affirming the reliability of the New Testament documents than any other ancient writings. I remember in high school when we were given the project to read Homer's Iliad, I don't remember the teacher getting up and saying, oh, by the way, this is probably all filled with errors because, you know, the amount of manuscripts we have and the time frames between, you know, the different manuscripts and the different copies and all that stuff, it's ridiculous. So it's probably just not even close to being true or accurate at all. I don't remember the teacher saying that. It was presented like it was gospel truth. It was presented like it had been preserved perfectly as it had been handed down throughout human history. It's a joke compared to the scriptures. An absolute joke, comparatively speaking. Sir Frederick Kenyon, the director of the British Museum, said it like this: in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscripts so short as in that of the New Testament. the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. There is no question that what has come down throughout history is extremely accurate. When we apply the same rules to that as we do other historic writings, there is nothing that even comes close to the accuracy of the scripture. Of course, we have to throw C.S. Lewis in here as well. C.S. Lewis said, "All I am in private life is a literary critic and a historian. That's my job. And I'm prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legends or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic." Because any literary critic who will do a bibliographical test on the scriptures by themselves, and especially compared to others, will realize all doubt is removed. What we have is accurate, authoritative, and reliable without question. Now we'll move from manuscripts to archaeology and history. Of course, we talked a little bit about archaeology from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there's some more stuff to look at. The great Dr. J.O. Kinnaman was an archaeologist, a scholar, the dean of a university. He was one of 20 people who found King Tutankhamun's tomb. Dr. J.O. Kinnaman declared it like this: "Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but has always confirmed and verified the facts of the biblical record." It's a mouthful. Not one time has there been an archaeological discovery that says, "Oh, see, that's where the Bible's got it wrong." Every single time there's an archaeological discovery, they go, "Oh, just what the Bible said." It's huge. I thought this was funny. We've looked at these very serious quotes and all that, but just to throw an interesting story. In 1992, an author by the name of Thomas Thompson wrote a book called The Early History of the Israelite People, 1992. And in his book, he made a very bold declaration in spite of all of the historical evidence that had existed for this biblical truth. He wrote and said this in his book: "The existence of the Bible's united monarchy during the 10th century BC is impossible. The united monarchy was King David, 1,000 years before Christ. He said, there is no way that the nation of Israel was ever united under him, under one man." He said that, wrote it in 1992. Has anybody read in the scriptures where it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh"? Now, I don't know for sure, but God might have read this bro's book and had a good laugh. And there's just a chance that he then allowed the following year to allow the Tel Dan Stela to be discovered. And in that discovery, to find something from 900 BC written by the king of Damascus that talked about the united house of David. This guy says in 92, "All right, no way that's possible. It is impossible." 93, God goes, "Oh yeah, hey, move some of that dirt right there. Let me show this bro what's up." Now, since then, of course, the entire city of David has been excavated at the southern steps, near the southern steps of Jerusalem. I've been there with some of you. Another one, the ancient city of Ebla, a location in the Bible. Was controversial for years. They hadn't found anything. Well, in the 60s and the 70s, they finally found the ancient city in northern Syria. It brought to light a wealth of historical material that supports the biblical record. Well, Time magazine got a hold of this, and listen to this in their voice. I'm sorry if you work for Time magazine, but this sounds demonic to me. Listen to this. Their discovery does more than provide documentary evidence of a little-known kingdom that existed before 24 and 2250 BC. It also provides the best evidence to date, now here's the part, that some of the people described in the Old Testament actually existed. The evidence is there over and over and over again, and Time magazine treats it like it's still some kind of impossible thing, trying to create doubt in people's minds. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, I guess some of that stuff in that Old Testament book, it might be kind of true, I guess. We're kind of surprised. Why would they be surprised only if they've never done their homework? Secular historians, Jewish historians, Josephus from AD 100, the Roman historian, Tacitus from AD 120, the other Roman historian, Pliny Secundus from AD 100, all of these guys made direct references to Jesus or affirmed one or more of the historical New Testament references. And so what? Why is that important? Because skeptical, unbelieving, secular historians prove by mentioning Jesus and the events of the New Testament that there is strong external evidence, meaning not from within the family of God, there is strong external evidence for the support of the Bible's account. Decades ago, I had the privilege of sitting in with the original Bible answer man, Dr. Walter Martin, and he was talking about one of his friends, great Bible scholar, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. And Walter Martin said of John Warwick Montgomery that you could wallpaper your house with his accomplishments and his diplomas. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is 86 years old today. He has 11 different degrees from the highest learning institutions in the world. He is a lawyer, theologian, professor, and an author. What does John Warwick Montgomery say? He says, what then does a historian know about Jesus Christ? He knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him. And he knows that this portrait, look at this, cannot be rationalized away by wishful thinking, philosophical presuppositionalism, or literary maneuvering. What's he saying? He's saying there is so much unbelievable truth for the accuracy of the New Testament that you just cannot dismiss or discount it. Not through wishful thinking, not just by going, no, I don't, you know, just, no, let's just try to make it look like something it's not. There's too much evidence. Not through philosophical presuppositionalism, where I'm predisposed to have this kind of philosophical bent on the New Testament or Jesus. That's not going to get rid of the overwhelming proof. Literary maneuvering, trying to shuck and jive and cut and paste and twist and contort, it will not win over the rock-solid proof of the reliability, accuracy, and authority of the New Testament. It won't do it. Let's move on from maps, archaeology, history, to prophecy and statistics. What is prophecy, beloved? Prophecy, for sure in its Old Testament context, is God speaking to men about things that are going to happen before they do. There's a simple definition for you. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says it like this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me. He said, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. God says this about himself, I'm God. There ain't nobody like me. And if you want to put me and some other gods to the test, do this. Just look back in human history. Just look back and see how I've proven myself over and over again. Because here's one of the distinguishing differences between me and all of your self-made gods. I tell the end from the very beginning. I tell you things that are going to happen from ancient times. I have a sure word of prophecy that you can look at and see that I am God. We need to take Bible prophecy serious, friends. So just picking one of many, there's hundreds. Israel's prophecy, 600 years before it was even destroyed, God prophesies about its restoration. 600 years before its destruction, God is already talking about the time when he's gonna restore it completely. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 and 34 through 36, he said, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." At that time, they were in their own land. But God tells them, there's gonna be a time coming, I'm gonna bring you back. "The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by." So they'll say, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will do it." And he did. May 14th, 1948, nearly 2,000 years after Israel had been destroyed completely by Titus in 70 AD, 2,000 years later, Israel became a free and sovereign nation. Just like God said, and he brought the people back, brought them from all corners of the earth, from all the different nations, and continues to do that to this very day. Ezekiel prophesied that it would happen, that it would no longer be desolate, wasted, and ruined, that it would be like a garden, fortified and inhabited. And in fact, it is that today. They export more fruits, more vegetables, more goodness out of Israel to the Middle East and Europe than any other country. They're crushing it. We have indeed been given a sure word of prophecy. And as Peter said, we would do well to what? To heed it. To pay attention to it, because what does he say it does? It shines as a light in a dark place where there is darkness and confusion and lack of understanding about what's going on in the world. God said, just look at my prophetic word. Look what I've said is gonna happen in the past, and it came to pass. Look at what I say about what day you're living in now. Pay attention to what's going on. It shines like light in darkness. Y'all might be terrified about North Korea, Russia, and everybody else. I'm not terrified at all. I read the end of the book. I know who wins. Prophecies of Jesus. Is there a sure word of prophecy about Jesus to solidify our position and our faith? So much so that we would submit to the authority and the accuracy and the reliability of the scripture, that it would be our moral compass, that we wouldn't change any of it because we realize that it is in fact God breathed and we dare not mess with it. Is there a sure word of prophecy about Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming alone. Now, what are the odds of one man fulfilling 300 prophecies that were written over 2,000 years by dozens of people in varying locations from different walks of life? Well, to put it plainly, it is statistically impossible for Jesus not to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of whom the prophet spoke. It is statistically impossible that he isn't who he said that he is. Now, to give you an idea of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, and remember, Jesus fulfilled 300. If we just try to do the math on this, we can kind of get our heads around it, but it still is just kind of crazy. Based on the math and the stats and the probability done by Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, Peter Stoner, he estimates that one man fulfilling these 8 prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. It's a bigger number than you had in school, isn't it? 10 to the 17th power. If one man, under all of those circumstances, fulfilled just 8, Jesus fulfilled 300. Now, how do we get our head around this 10 to the 17th power? You have to think about the state of Texas. The state of Texas is 266,000 square miles, big place. Now, I want you to picture yourself taking a silver dollar, not a nickel, not a quarter, a silver dollar. I want you to have enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars. That's 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. Now I want you to take one of those silver dollars and mark it in such a way that it would be clearly identifiable. And I want you to take that one silver dollar you've marked and hide it anywhere in that pile in the whole state that you want. Then find some guy and say, here's the deal. I'm gonna blindfold you. I'm gonna give you as much time as you want, but I want you to walk across the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and the chance that you find the one silver dollar that I marked is 10 to the 17th power. It's impossible, right? Not going to happen. That's for only 8 prophecies. Only 8. Again, I know it's kind of a weird way of saying it, but the likelihood of that guy finding that one silver dollar is the same likelihood that Jesus isn't the Messiah. It is impossible that he isn't based on the prophecies that he has fulfilled. And that's just 8, not 300. And so Professor Stoner says it like this: any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. We're pleading with confused people. Just saying, hey, would you just apply to the Gospels, apply to the Word of God, the very same test that you're willing to authenticate anything else? Would you just apply those same rules to the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible? And then when you do that, would you just out of intellect alone make a decision to bow the knee to Jesus Christ? A lot of them won't. Because of rebellion, because of idolatry, because of self-devotion and self-seeking. The proof, the evidence, the sure foundation of the Word of God stands forever. And so, church, we don't live in a time where we can afford to be confused. We can't afford to live in a time where we hear so many outside voices from so many different slants about so many different cultural hot topics that we ourselves get confused because we don't know the truth of the Bible. We live in a time where we have to know our Word and we have to know our God. We don't live in a time where we get to pick and choose and cut and paste and twist and turn passages that we don't like, we don't agree with. It's offensive to us. It cuts against what I want to do and how I want to live my life. Listen, you need to realize every single time, I need to realize every single time I try to disregard some passage of Scripture, I am doing nothing different than Thomas Jefferson. I just don't have scissors in my hands. Probably based on what I said last week, some of you thought we were going to start some kind of hot topic discussion today. I had one more layer of foundation to lay, and that was this. Every single stand that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come is based on what thus saith the Lord. And if y'all don't get that, if we don't get that straight, if the church doesn't get that straight, and how accurate and reliable and authoritative the Word of God is, if the Word of God is our foundation for our opinions, what good is it if we just don't know it? Or if we let it get maligned in our midst and we get all locked up and we can't defend what we believe? You've got to know the accuracy of that thing. You've got to know the power of it, the reliability of it. So whether it's some preacher or some news commentator that's trying to twist and turn and pull it apart, you know better. Not just for yourself, but you can share it with someone else. Next week, barn burner topic. Gonna light the place on fire. Confront culture with a shepherd's rod and a shepherd's heart. Both. Truth and love. Next week, hot topic issue. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I long for your church to be so well equipped, so well versed in the scriptures, that there is zero chance that we could be deceived, picked off, and maneuvered away from the everlasting truth of the gospel. My prayer for us all, everybody in this room, on this campus, everybody watching online, Lord, that we would be so rooted and grounded in truth that we would not just be able to give an answer for the things that we believe, but we would be immovable from our stand, that we would be a people who study to show ourselves approved, being workmen and workwomen who don't have to be ashamed, but that we rightly know how to divide and interpret and apply the Word of God. Lord, if we've been slack in our Bible knowledge, forgive us. We repent, and we say to you today, we're going to give ourselves to the thorough study and equipping of the Word of God, lest we get picked off. God, we need your help personally as a church, a nation. So much confusion, so much craziness. God, may it be far from your people, and may your people be able to share truth with others. Have your way with us, Lord. Please, please help us not be swayed. Lead on, O King eternal. In the mighty name of Jesus, the name that's above every name, in Jesus' name, prepare us, O God. And God's people said, amen, amen, amen and amen.